Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia until his death in 1960. He once told a story about a boy whose mother died when the child was only six. And knowing that she was ill, would never live to see her child grow up, this diligent mother poured herself into her child. Every day she taught the child scripture and helped them memorize verses, entrusting his soul to Jesus, the good shepherd of the sheep. Well, when the Lord took her home early, the boy was given to her brother, his uncle, who happened to be a very godless man, actually vowed that his nephew would not grow up to be a, quote, sissy, meaning probably in his mind a dedicated Christian. By the time the boy turned 19, he was in charge of training cadets in Queen Victoria's Navy, and he became well known for his profuse profanities and a very ungodly life himself and sacrilegious behavior. Well, one beautifully clear day when he was training the cadets, this profane man climbed into the crow's nest near the top of his ship's mast and looked up to the heavens, actually in defiance of God, shouted, "If there is a God, I dare him to strike me dead." Instantly, the ship shook violently, and the man was hurled down from the crow's nest into the sea where the waves dragged him under. The crew frantically scoured the black ocean searching for him. They finally found him. They threw him a line, and they pulled him on board. Faintly, though, they could hear him mumbling, "Jesus," the name Jesus. Even now, they thought, with all of this, he's still taking God's name in vain. However, as they listened more closely, they heard him say, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you," over and over. That day, God performed two marvelous works of grace. He not only rescued that man from drowning in the ocean, he rescued his soul from spending eternity in the lake of fire. The sailor, by his own confession, said he remembered his mother's instruction when he was in that cold black ocean, and that's when he cried out to God to save him in more ways than one. He went on to become a well-known street preacher in England. Many times we could say we don't really reap what we sow in its season. Sometimes it comes much later, but eventually it comes. The labor-intensive job of mothering is a lot like that a lot of times. Generally, I would say, it doesn't necessarily yield immediate results, but when the harvest comes, it can be glorious. Lois and Eunice are two women whose names God preserved in the Scripture. I don't know if you remember that. How many remember those names, Lois and Eunice? A lot of you do. Some of you do. Well, I think they're there in the Scripture for one reason alone, because they were godly mothers. They sowed to the Spirit, they reaped eventually. And though the Scripture says little about them, it says a lot about Timothy. It says a lot about, of course, his older friend and mentor, Paul. And those two men, Paul and Timothy, became such good companions that Paul, the elder, actually sought out Timothy, the younger, when he knew he was on his last days on earth. As a Christian witness, we know Paul had been thrown into a Roman dungeon. He would soon be killed, and he knew it. And so just days, maybe just or weeks or days before he was executed, he wrote Timothy a letter. And he does what he commonly does when people know that they're in their last days. They reminisce. They like to draw on the memories of their life to more pleasant days. And I think that's what Paul was doing in some respect in 2 Timothy. If you open your Bibles, please, to turn there to 2 Timothy. I want to start with chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 3. Paul writes, I thank God whom I served at my as my forefathers did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. If you think about it, I suppose that's what you do when you know you're in your last days. You thank God. You go over your life. You kind of review your memories. You pray a lot. Maybe even recalling tears from the past. And now we find in the next statement, and in those that follow, I think, five distinct contributions that a mother especially makes in her home. And you'll see it in the sermon outline if you want to follow along. I think it's called Five Aspects or Five Characteristics of Influence. Number one, her transparent tenderness. Go on to verse 4 with me. It says, recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. Now I ask you, where did Timothy learn to cry, even as a grown man? Well, dads, let's face it, I submit to you, it probably didn't come from his dad, because usually we learn tenderness, sensitivity from our own mothers and their children's mother. There are exceptions, of course, but we usually learn tenderness and gentleness and meekness from our moms. Chuck Swindoll writes about an incident that happened in his family one time. Many years ago, that reminds us of the value of a tender mother. His wife, Cynthia, and he had gone to church on a Friday evening, and they were to attend a parents' appreciation banquet, and it was sponsored by the high schoolers at their church. It was well publicized. They had a great turnout. It was a packed house for parents who were coming to be appreciated. Change. Can you believe that? By teenagers? Well, just after the prayer had been offered for the meal, Cynthia got a tap on her shoulder, and one of the servers had come to her and whispered, your two younger children are at the door, and they want to see you. So she went over and spoke to them for a moment and then came back to the table, and she was looking rather serious. She picked up her purse and got ready to leave to take care of some obvious need at the house. Well, without knowing all the details, Swindoll said to her, for a change, honey, why don't you just sit down and you stay at the banquet? After all, you're always the one who gets up and goes. You're always the one who's giving. You get up in the night. You're always the one who's giving up and sacrifice. So let me do that. I'll go this time. You can please sit down. Well, after hesitating and trying to argue with her husband, she reluctantly sat back down. And Dad left, not knowing what had happened. At the door, he found two tear-stained children with tiny red spots on their clothes. Lifting their bikes in the back of their station wagon, he hurried home and heard their story. Chuck Jr., their 9-year-old, had wanted a little canary very, very badly. So he expressed that to Mom and Dad. They got together. They talked, we think we have to wait a while on that. So they worked together, Chuck worked with them, and finally they had the money to buy this canary and its cage, and he loved that little canary. He called it Twit, and he talked with that little bird. He fed it regularly. In return, Twit would chirp and sing, and he won his way into the heart of that entire family. His presence added to the fun in their home, and those of you that have pets that you love, you understand what's going on in the dynamics of this family. Well, within a few days, Chuck had creatively strung some string to serve as perches inside of the cage. And in fact, he'd gotten a little carried away, and he put perches all over the inside of the cage. And his mom had warned him and told him, you're putting too many in there. You're going to have to cut some of those out because the bird needs some space. Well, when Mom and Dad left for banquet, he was looking for scissors, and when they were gone, he had gotten them out, and in the course of cutting the strings, the little bird fluttered down too close to the scissors, and much to his surprise, got one of his toes clipped off. The bird began to bleed. Neither Chucky or Colleen knew what to do, so desperately He attempted to calm the bird down by reaching in and grabbing a hold of it, and somehow he thought if he held it, it would calm down. But suddenly the bird flew out of the cage, and it went into the bathroom in a flying frenzy and bouncing all around, and suddenly it fell to the floor, dead. The two children stared in disbelief. They were horrified. They were alone, and they simply did not know what to do. Tiny blots of blood were sprinkled throughout the bathroom wall and on them. And worst of all, that delightful little pet was gone. They had ridden their bikes to church then to ask for help. When Dad arrived home with them, he picked up the little bird, he wrapped it in tissue, and they went outside. They got a shovel, dug a hole, and with tear-stained eyes, they buried that little bird. Without a word, little Chuck left his dad's side. He found a small stick, and he broke it in two and made it into a little cross with some Elmer's glue. He got a piece of paper, and with his own hand, he drew little hearts all over the piece of paper. And in the middle of it, he wrote, "Chuck's beloved bird." And with tenderness, he took that little message, and he placed it at the foot of the cross. And the three of them knelt there arm in arm, and they prayed. And yes, they wept a little bit together. So life kind of stood still for that family. We might think it's a little bit over the top, but we didn't know twit like they did. At the church banquet, that and all of the ministry and all the pastoral pressures that he would certainly go through and all the involved, all of that was at a distance now because this was the main concern. The two children and their grieving hearts and Dad open genuinely and grieving over the bird and with them. And according to Swindoll himself, he said that story does not illustrate the hero Dad that he was. But when that father and his mother, the two children and himself, all three of them, what they had learned from Cynthia, their mom. See, much of the tenderness, meekness, even Timothy's ability to cry, gentleness, all of those are Christ-like traits, are they not? Most of the time they come, we learn it from moms, that care, that compassion. Things like allowing oneself to grieve while losing something or someone special. That's a mother's trait. They give us permission in the home to express those kinds of emotions and let them emerge because they exemplify them. Moms, that's a wise contribution. Don't ever allow yourself to lose that. And when you get old, become a crabby old woman, okay? I had one of those in my neighborhood when I was growing up, when I was a little kid. And ironically, her husband was the loved guy. He was Pop Cress, and he would give us candy. But his wife was a crab, and all the kids in the neighborhood knew that. Don't become like that. Younger moms, don't buy into the feminist message of today, which really could be called the masculine movement. Modern feminism teaches women to be masculine and militant and tough and even harsh. Here's a statement from a woman who works at a daycare center. I'm quoting her, "Not all mothers who bring their children to daycare are bad mothers, but I see a lot of tired women who don't have any patience at the end of the day. I see too many of them whisk their kids off to another babysitter for the evening while they do things for themselves." She says that when she was little, she played house. There was a mommy and there was a daddy. She says, these little girls don't play that house. They never cook a meal. They microwave everything. I never see them nurturing their dolls. They just put their dolls in the crib or some other place and let somebody else take care of them for them. These little girls all want to be like boys. They're all very competitive, but they're not at all nurturing. No transparent tenderness. Now, this woman works in a daycare center because she loves kids, and she has no axe to grind with daycare centers. She works at one of them. But she's merely reporting what she sees, and what she sees is too many mothers forgetting to nurture their kids and be with their kids and give them the attention that they need. She sees little girls mimicking their mamas, putting their baby dolls aside and going off to the office and building their careers. I think Timothy found the nurturing and the tenderness in his own home through his mom and his grandma, Lois and Eunice. That's one of the things that Paul first remembered about him, that fact that he could cry. He remembered his tears. Man enough to shed tears every once in a while. But then Paul adds more here. If we go on to verse 5, it says, I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. So here's the second thing, authentic spirituality. You'll notice the word says sincere faith or genuine, authentic. Paul knew Timothy's heritage. He knew the roots that he grew up in. He knew about his grandma Lois, his mother Eunice, and he realized that basic faith characterized his mom and his grandma, and that characterized him. That's how sincere faith works a lot of the time, most of the time. You'll appreciate the word sincere. The pronunciation of the Greek is anhypokritos. The root of the English word, you might have recognized it when I said that, hypocrite. Only this is the negation of that, anhypokritos, or unhypocritical, not hypocritical. So he's saying, as I think of you, Timothy, Paul says, I think of a man who's not hypocritical in his Christian faith. You got that from your mom, who got that from her mom. There's no mention of any significant grandfather or father, interestingly enough, in this verse. It's just the maternal mother and the maternal grandmother and the mother. And isn't that often true, that that's where the avenue of sincere faith comes? Solid faith, real to the core. I want you to listen carefully, moms and dads as well, because we get into some wrong thinking here. You have a church, you have a Christian school perhaps for your kids, Teens in Step, Awana program, Circle of Christian Friends. All those are good, and they can feed in facts into the heads of children, but they cannot translate truth into authentic living, because that's what happens inside the home, most especially with moms and the dads. Nobody else can make it real, because in the home is where the Christian life, the rubber meets the road. One of the staff workers at the Mount Hermon Christian Conference Center, who works with teenagers at the camp, tells a story about working with a group of preteen kids who had been raised in church. Actually, several churches were represented there, and they kind of came together in a group for this retreat, and they had been in church throughout their lives. And top off all of that, many of them had also attended private Christian schools. So they knew everything that they thought that they should know, of course. The church songs, all the answers, the church cliches, all the religious words. Well, the camp counselor had the task that week of being their leader, and he decided he would try to cut through this veneer and add a little reality to their first lesson and their first session together. So he thought he would start with a down-to-earth, just general question. And he began saying, hey, let's loosen up and get acquainted, okay? I'll ask you some questions and you just answer them. Ready? They already responded. They heard it all. So he glances outside, then he says, okay, what's small and gray, has four legs, has a big bushy tail, climbs trees and hides nuts for the winter? Not a word came from anyone in the room. Nothing. A few frowned and they looked at each other, but no one responded. So he asked it again. Okay, what's small and gray and has four legs and big bushy tail, climbs trees and hides nuts for the winter? Again, no answer. Finally, one brave girl in the back stuck up her hand in the air and in all seriousness answered, well, I think it's a squirrel, but I'll go ahead and say Jesus Christ. Now, you get the point, I hope. These kids living in what had become for them an almost artificial world. Again, not that any of those things in their past were wrong, but they thought they had all the answers and they were pigeonholed into thinking one way. so much that they couldn't call a squirrel a squirrel. Mothers, another one of your strong contributions is realism. That is living out authentic faith in the home, modeling it before your kids. Talk about the scripture. Let the truth be known. Utilize the teaching moments. Most importantly, live and model it. Transparent tenderness, authentic spirituality, and there's a third one in this context, inner confidence. Inner confidence. You go on to verse 6 here, it says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power." The term power there is dunamis. It means inherent strength or inner might. Timidity is never a helpful trait. It means being intimidated, insecure, feeling inferior. It's amazing to see moms who have that flow of sincere faith, and when it's in them, there's a sense of security and confidence that exists in children. Apparently, this is one area of struggle for Timothy himself. But it seems like as time goes on, as he begins to minister and he digs into that tough ministry at Ephesus, that this goes away. And he becomes confident, not fearful. I would suggest that he was quite likely helped along by his mom in that area as well. Sincere faith comes in moms and families where it is lived out, where they're hopeful, where they're encouraging. They're always alongside cheering their kids on, providing inspiration. Transparent tenderness, authentic spirituality, inner confidence, and as you would expect, unselfish love. If you go on in verse 7, the next two words are of love. And that is agape. The kind of love that seeks the highest good in the other person. Selfless love. Love when it hurts. Love when you're weary. Love when it means discipline. Love when it means staying at the task. It means cleaning. It means fixing things. It means driving to and from. It means scampering up the stairways. It means planning for the future. And I look around and I see young moms, and I love to see young moms in our church, maybe a child in their arms or one or two or three tagging along behind them. It brings back memories of earlier days for our family. There was a Mother's Day card that I found in the store one year, and on the picture in the front it says, "It's Mother's Day. Relax, put your feet up, don't worry about the dirty dishes, the cleaning, the laundry." Then on the inside it reads, "It'll still be there tomorrow." There are times when a mothering task and all the energy needed wears thin and they need God's grace and strength. It's interesting. I went to the store this week with Terry and Chris, and it was the perfect setup because Terry decided to stay in the car. So that left me and Chris to go in the store on our own, and it was Chris's idea. He actually initiated the idea, "I want to get Mom a Mother's Day card." Well, he had no idea where to find them, so we eventually got our things, and then we went to the card racks. And, of course, even then, he didn't have any idea where it would be. So I said, "Okay, Chris, here's where all the mom cards are. You can pick from one of these." And then he insists, as he starts looking at it, he wanted one with music or one that had sounds in it. And you know those. It's like, okay, here's the section that has those cards. And so I was looking around, too, and I brought three or four or five or six in front of him, but he had very early on picked out the one he wanted, and he wasn't dissuaded in any sense from all the ones that I suggested. The one he picked out, if you can see it, it looks like this on the front. It's got a robot on the front. That's why he liked it. It's the robot mom. And it says, "Moms like you work hard, so hard, and do so much for so many." And I wanted to hear what is on the inside. I'll try to put it up to my lapel mic, so hopefully you'll be able to hear it. And that's the car. It's this robot who's thinking of all the things that mom does. There's so many, and she's trying to program it into herself, and it's just so much that she short circuits. Doesn't work. Perfect Mother's Day card, right? Chris didn't have any idea. He just liked it because it had a robot on the front. But the point is, love never stops. It's agape love. Mothers declare their love the best when they detect a need and they spontaneously go. They reach out. They talk. They listen. They hug. They uplift. They encourage. They do what it takes. That's wisdom at work. It's an understanding heart. Even when the child itself doesn't know what he or she needs, mom usually does. You know the story, perhaps, of the Velveteen Rabbit? It's where the skin horse has all of his stuffing starting to come out. His hair had been loved off, but it was still very valuable. Mothers, you may feel like you're becoming like that. You're loved out. You're almost short-circuiting. Your joints and muscles are weakening. You feel kind of shabby, but you are still very valuable. Carefully kept mothers, that is, untouchable velveteen mothers, turn out fragile and insecure and selfish and untouchable kids. But unselfish, loving, giving moms somehow manage to turn out healthy and wholesome kids in our society. So we look for mothers and we want to see that sincere, unhypocritical faith like Timothy found, like he then himself had, made him the Christian leader he'd become, which includes a tenderness that we need. Timothy had the ability to cry. He gained inner strength, probably going back to his mom, and love, which no doubt he saw in his mom. And then there's one more, number five, self-discipline. That's what the word means, moderation, self-discipline, prudence. Moms who get the job done set down those wise parameters. They set limits. And, of course, that gives the balance of the others, the tenderness and the love. Dr. Stanley Cooper Smith, associate professor of psychology at the University of California, studied 1,738 normal middle-aged boys and their families. And it began in the pre-adolescent period, and he followed them through to young manhood. After identifying those boys who he determined had the highest self-esteem, he compared their homes and their child influences with those who had lower sense of self-worth. And he found three important characteristics in all of those who had the higher form of self-esteem. They were, number one, clearly more loved and appreciated at home when they were low than the lowest esteemed boys. The love was deep and genuine, not an empty display of words. The boys knew that they were cared for. They knew that their parents, their moms, had interest in them. Then number two, the high esteem group came from homes where parents had been significantly more strict in their approach to discipline. The balancing out of the two. By contrast, the group of the low esteem boys had created insecurity and dependence because of their permissiveness. Their children were more likely to feel that the rules were not enforced without discipline because no one cared enough to get involved. Speaking of our spiritual relationship with our Heavenly Father, the author of Hebrews says this, quote, "If you are not disciplined, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons." Hebrews 12:8. Discipline is a part of it, even in our relationship with our loving Heavenly Father. And then thirdly, the most successful and independent young men during the latter period of the study were found to have come from homes that demanded the strictest accountability and responsibility. So there is that love and attention, and yet combined and balanced out with the strictness and the discipline and the diligence and the setting down of parameters and holding a child accountable to be responsible. There was also another Mother's Day card I found that was so appropriate. I thought it was a great big card with a child's handprint on the front. And it was, you know, that kind of kindergartenish where they're first trying to learn to write type of writing, awkward print, rough. On the front of the card was also a little boy who had on dirty sneakers, and they were untied, naturally. His cap was twisted to one side. His jeans were torn. He was obviously dirty and sweaty from playing hard, and he was holding onto the handle of a wagon. Toys were everywhere. There was a Band-Aid on his arm, and there were smudges all over the car. He was all boy, as they say. And the point of the card was to thank the mom for her prayers. After all, with boys like that, where would they end up without mom's prayers? Sometimes a mother gets so exasperated that she comes to the end of herself and she can't express herself in any other way than to go before the Father and pray. Moms, that's also a major part of the answer of building boys and girls to become godlike, to maintain discipline in themselves, is to regularly bring them before the Heavenly Father, before His throne. I think family survival and strength rest on the building blocks of God's wisdom and understanding and knowledge. And what are some of those wise contributions that are made by mothers? I think we have the list of authentic spirituality, that sincere faith that was in Timothy that came down from his mom and his grandma and still needed further developing. Tenderness, inner confidence, unselfish love, and self-discipline. That's quite a list, maybe even more than what we should expect. Maybe if we think about it, we realize how much we take our mothers for granted. We owe you much. It was Jimmy Dean, country and western singer of some renown, who released an album back in the late 70s, and one of the songs on that album is unique because he didn't sing it. He actually said it. It's titled, I Owe You. And I guess he was at some nostalgic moment in his life where he was looking into his wallet and he found this list of this that he had been making over the years that was an I Owe You list to his mom. So taking from that idea, here's another list of I Owe You's for godly mothers here today to close with. Dear Mom, as I walk through my museum of memories, I owe you for your time, day and night. I owe you for your example, consistent and dependable. I owe you for your support, stimulating and challenging. I owe you for your humor, sharp and quick. I owe you for your counsel, wise and quiet. I owe you for your humility, genuine and gracious. I owe you for your hospitality, generous and warm. I owe you for your insight, keen and honest. I owe you for your flexibility, patient and joyful. I owe you for your sacrifices, numerous and quickly forgotten. I owe you for your faith, solid and sure. I owe you for your hope, ceaseless and indestructible. I owe you for your love, devoted and deep. There is no more influential and powerful role on earth than that of a mother. And I want to go back to basic, to perhaps the most basic thing. Moms and grandmas especially, and dads. But don't forget what I think most surely Lois and Eunice did. They introduced Timothy, their son and grandchild, to Jesus. Don't neglect to do that. Tell them about Jesus. Tell your boys and girls about him and what he did for them so that they hopefully will come to know him as their Savior. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for families today. We thank you for the gift of motherhood. I thank you personally, Lord, for the godly mother that I had. We realize it's not the case for every family. We realize, though, Lord, that we can always fall back on your grace and mercy because the scripture itself says, and when there's no mom, there's no dad, that you yourself, Lord, become the mom and the dad or whatever is necessary for the life of the child. We pray, Lord, that you might give us godly moms and godly dads. We pray that today our mothers, grandmothers represented here this morning would understand the appreciation that we want to give them, that they would be encouraged, that they would be admonished to go on and live out an authentic faith before their kids. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.